It's a pleasure to welcome to this assembly a number of visitors. And we're glad that each one of you is here. As Michael said, there are a lot of Earnhardts in this assembly, but they are not all located over here. So you be careful. You may be sitting beside one anywhere in this auditorium, and their last name may not be Earnhardt. Because we have some daughters that are involved here in this gathering. We're grateful for your kindness to this family. The thing I wanted to meditate on with you today is a very familiar one. But sometimes we get so familiar with things that we can't see them. And especially when they're taken out of their context. You know, this supper that we have just eaten together, if you take it out of this context, might appear to be something that little children might do in their play. In fact, I have seen little children play at church. And they have seen this, and they will go very carefully through each part. And if we didn't understand something more than just seeing this particular procedure take place, it might seem to be rather insignificant. Like a part of a jigsaw puzzle looked at by itself, mystifying and strange, or the sound of a cymbal by itself crashing in an annoying sort of jangle. But you put the piece from the jigsaw puzzle into its context, and it begins to make all kinds of sense. And when you put the cymbal with the symphony, it begins to make wonderful music. The cross is a thing like that, separated from its context, just a degrading, horrifying kind of brutal torture. Something you just wouldn't want to think about. Unpleasant to think about. And so the Lord's Supper would seem child's play unless we knew and understood the part that cross had to play in our own redemption and justification. And this enormous, unthinkable sacrifice made by someone who came out of heaven, who was and is deity, and who died for us, unless we understood that that's what this is about, it wouldn't make much sense. Now, having said all that, I want you to respond immediately to that word. Cut off from its context, it can look like a rather innocuous thing. Inconsiderable, really. Not significant. Not something one would want to spend much meditation on. And as I think with you about it today, I want to say two things. That, number one, we often have in our assemblies people who are making their first approach to Christ and who are inquiring, even as they sit in an assembly like this, just exactly what is required of me. And this is a part of that very question, part of the answer. But I would also remind the members of the body of the Lord that many of the references to this subject in the Scripture are addressed to Christians. And they're addressed to Christians because the significance in this act lives as long as we live. And the writers of the scripture thought we needed to keep on thinking about what that meant so that it could alter and change and transform everything we're now doing. Now, to put baptism in its place, I have often titled this. I'll give Jim a title to put on that tape. He struggles sometimes to figure out exactly what he ought to call some of my sermons, but putting baptism in its place, I want to consider what's over it, what follows it, what precedes it, and what supports it or undergirds it. So the first thing we want to ask is, what is over baptism? That would be important to consider if you want to get it in its proper perspective. Well, in Acts 19, verse 5, when the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus, he found a group of men who knew only the baptism of John. That is, the baptism of John the Baptist. You remember that this precursor, this herald of Jesus who came ahead of him and said that they should prepare for the coming of the Messiah, that he baptized with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You can read that in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. And many were baptized with the baptism of John and told to believe on him who would come after. John said, I'm not the light. I'm just here to bear witness to the light. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. And when he comes, I must decrease and he must increase. And I want you to know who I am. I'm speaking about somebody important, but he's yet to come. And you must be baptized, he said. And his baptism was for the nation of Israel only. Not for men and women broadly, just for Jews. A preparation of that nation for its Messiah. And when when Paul found these men in Ephesus, knowing only the baptism of John, in fact, he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit since they believed, and they said they hadn't heard about it even being given. He said, into what then were you baptized? In verse 3, and they said, to John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him that should come after, that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There are two things significant. It's in the name of Jesus. And that means by all that he is and by the power and authority which resides in him as Lord. And that's emphatically stated. This act then comes under the control of and the direction of and through the power of the Son of God. And it may not look like much sitting out there all by itself, cut off from anything else. But this is baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what you think about this act is going to be controlled by what you think about the one in whose name it is done, by whose authority it is done. These men were baptized without an understanding of that. They had already been immersed with John's baptism or immersion. But it wasn't sufficient because John had said, you believe on the one who will come after, and they hadn't heard that part of the story. They just heard the beginning, and now they're hearing the rest of it, and because they hear the rest of it, they understand that they need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And, by the way, that's not just something you do and say those words. People say those words and murder people in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's not what this means. This means yielding to the authority of and the power and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Secondly, what is it that follows this act? Sounds rather significant. Mark 16 and verse 16, familiar passage, preceded by the statement, and in verse 15, go into all the world, Jesus said to the 12, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptized and saved. Salvation is in this picture. But that's what the whole of divine revelation is about. How men and women who have become alienated from God because of their own attitudes and dispositions and choices. God is not the one who broke the relationship. He's the one who's trying to rebuild it. He's the one who has acted out of eternity in order to achieve that. And that's the reason we preach, that's the reason we come together and sing of Him and say great things He has done. To God be the glory. And salvation's what it's about. And this text indicates that baptism is in that picture and that it leads in this direction like faith does. And then Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the response of Peter to the inquiry of the people, the question of the people on that first Pentecost when men heard about the crucified Lord and His resurrection and ascension to the Father, and the fact that He had sent this forth to say to everybody, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter quoted Joel when he made that statement. And he said, Peter said, repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And I would think it'd be clear to everybody that remission of sins, the taking away of this guilt, is intrinsically, absolutely, inseparably connected with salvation. It's sin that is our nemesis. It's our guilt for having said to God no when He said yes and having said yes when He said no. It's that guilt. It's that burden that's on us. And this has to do with removing that. And more. Galatians chapter 3, we're all the children of God in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ did put on, like a garment, did put on Christ. This act brings us into an intimate relationship, a relationship with Jesus Christ. Heretofore broken and alienated and separated, now we are restored to the place that God always intended we should be. That's what we were made for. It's our destiny. And that is achieved, according to this text, by baptism, at least in part. But surely we say baptism alone can't provide benefits like that. Surely there's something else that's necessary. Surely we don't just have to fall into the water and come out dripping, and somehow or another all these marvels of spiritual recreation take place, and you're exactly right. There is something. What is it that must precede? What is it that must come before this? Well, from Acts 2, verse 41, a verse that follows hard upon Acts 2, 38, when they got the answer to their question, what they needed to do. This statement is given us by Luke the historian about how they respond. It says, as many as gladly received His word were baptized. The reception of the word. The key to all this is there is a message out of heaven. And it's a message that says God loves you, has made provision for you, is longing after you, is looking for you, is calling for you. And Jesus has died to make this reconciliation possible. And it's the story of the cross. Therefore, Paul can talk about the preaching of the cross. And he can say that he determined to know nothing among the Corinthians save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And what he means by that is not just the story of the crucifixion, which is powerful and compelling. And we've sung about it this morning. He could have called 10,000 names. Makes the lyrics work, but actually it was considerably more than 10,000, he said, he could call. But that must be preached. What was Jesus? He was a teacher. How did he change the lives of people? Teaching. Yes, certainly, it was who he was that was significant, but what he said was significant. And he spoke to our hearts and to our minds. And that word has been preserved for us by the apostles. And they have spoken that which Jesus did not speak, because by the Holy Spirit he said, who would guide you into all truth, you'll receive what I have for you that you're not yet able to bear. John 16 and verse 13. And you go and preach those things. They did preach those things, and they are recorded here. So that word must be received. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You want to be a disciple of Jesus, then you must be a learner. And you must receive the word. That's the beginning thing. And this act of baptism will have no significance unless, first of all, your mind and your heart is informed about this great, transcendent, eternal truth that's in Jesus Christ. And then you must believe it. A lot of us are curious about things. All of us are curious about something. And curiosity is all right, but finally, our curiosity must lead us to take hold of this thing that we have heard and not just simply ooh and ah over it. We're going to have to say, I will or I will not. Believe. And so, Mark 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And we can understand here that faith is the next necessary prerequisite. Well, baptism, otherwise baptism is. Well, it's a ducking, you know. Well and good. But it doesn't accomplish what God wants to accomplish unless it's an act of faith. And by that, we mean absolute and utter trust. Don't be thinking about, I believe all that. Man, I believe that since I was just a little tad. I know all about that. It's not knowing about it, especially at some superficial level, that makes you a believer. It's not going through a few little superficial activities that'll make you believe. Believing in Jesus Christ, believing this gospel, means absolute, utter, and total trust. No exception. And when that happens, this third thing mentioned here, repentance, will have taken place. Because you'll have changed your mind about yourself and about the world and about other people and about things and about the past and about the present and about the future and about everything that is. You'll have changed your mind about all that because you have turned to Him as Lord. That's what repentance is. And that's what Peter said you have to do before you can be baptized to that group on Pentecost. Repent. Each one of you, and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. But, somebody says, and rightly, well, I realize that that's significant, that we should receive the word of the gospel, and we should believe it, and that we should be caused in our heart to change our direction, but surely, even that, which we do, is not sufficient to achieve such a wonderful result as that which is described here in these passages, and that is exactly correct. And that's the reason why we have to ask the question, what is it undergird and supports this act? Paul, Romans 6:3. We are buried with Him by baptism into death. We are baptized into His death. The significance of the death of Christ is attached to this. Read Romans 6:3-4. And remember, this is a meditation for Christians. And what it says is that the power that is resident in this act is the power that is in Jesus Christ in His death. It's not water. It's not water. It's the death of Christ, buried with Him by baptism. In this act, that old man I was, by His grace and power and by my own resolve never to live that way again. And by the way, that's the thrust of these very verses. I have buried that man. That man is dead. He doesn't live or rule anymore. And the guilt of his transgressions do not hang around my neck like some awful albatross. I don't have to deal with that anymore. I am freed from that through this act in the name of Jesus Christ. Having done it because I understood his word and believed it and turned toward him in absolute submission, then these great things can be true. And then Colossians 2 verse 12 says, buried with him by baptism, wherein we are also risen with him through faith in the working of God who also raised him from the dead. Which suggests to us that the power that's been exercised in the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ to life again is the same power that's exercised by the living God in raising us out of spiritual death to spiritual life, bringing us away from the brink of absolute utter tragedy and bringing light and immortality to life through the gospel, that that's achieved. Not through the power of water, but through the power of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm confident that that's what was had in mind by the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, when comparing our own salvation to the preservation of Noah from the flood. He says, which also after a true likeness, in a similar way, does now save you, that is, water, even baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or answer of a good conscience toward God through, now get this last phrase, this is significant, don't leave this out, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the crucified Redeemer. He is the redeeming Redeemer. He is the one who has offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And he is the risen and reigning Lord. And he has the power not only to grant us mercy and forgiveness, but to lead us through life and to keep us through life and take us home to be with him at last. That's the power that's here. Let me illustrate it. By those little pieces of paper you often write, sometimes they are for awesome amounts, and you say to yourself, that's an awful lot of money I'm sending out here. I hope this is the right investment, or we're surely spending a lot. What is this phone bill this month? What? That piece of paper and the ink on it, what do you suppose it's worth on the market? Nothing. Almost nothing. But when you write on there, if you have the power to write on there, paid to the order of $1 million, that piece of paper and that ink, which have no real great worth or value within themselves, becomes the means by which you obtain all this money. And you can't get it without that little worthless piece of paper inscribed within. You can't get it without that. That's where baptism is. It's God's appointment by the authority of the Son of God Himself. It must be received in the heart and by the heart and with the commitment of the heart. And it must be founded upon the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism has been frequently pulled out of this biblical context and distorted. There are some who still say in the name of Jesus Christ in connection with baptism, but they turn it into some kind of church ordinance that must be administered by one ordained by the church and by a person who's been approved by the church. You can't read that in the Scripture. This is the response of a single heart to the voice of God and to the heart of God. And when that takes place, everything else is beside the point. God has made his invitation and a human heart has accepted it. And that's where it rests. Most modern preachers insist that baptism comes after salvation and remission of sins and membership in the body of Christ. That's a simple fact. And maybe you're not aware of it, but that's the simple truth. So that this picture that I have put before you, so far as they're concerned, is a violation of the very central truth they preach as they see truth. Saved should come over here. And remission of sins should come here. And being in Christ should come here. And then you are baptized as a demonstration of the fact that that's already occurred. But that's not what the New Testament says. Suffice it to say that. Many modern churches perform what they call baptism on infants who are not old enough to receive the word and not old enough to believe it, if they could receive it, and certainly not old enough to have sinned and need repentance from those sins. And yet it is administered, what they call baptism. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. And the effusion or sprinkling of water on a person makes void the very imagery that is described here, buried with Christ. And violates the simple historical descriptions of this act that are given us in the New Testament. And Jesus, when he was baptized, came up out of the water. And the man of Ethiopia, Acts 8, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. But I don't like the picture I've left here. I don't like it because it puts baptism in the center of things. And baptism is not in the center of things. Baptism is vital and indispensable as an act of a penitent believer who's heard that gospel and believed that Jesus died for his sins, was buried and raised the third day, and has ascended on high and reigning and ruling. And that because God has said it will happen, because God in his heart has forgiven that one was saved and sins remitted and he's in Christ, because God says so. And you can never doubt that because God says it is true. And if you've done what he called upon you to do, then you have received what he has promised that you will receive. And that's the end of that. But I still don't like this image. I like this one better. Because at the center of all things in this system of gospel truth is Jesus Christ. And I want to end this lesson this morning with some of those meditations that the apostles gave us about this matter. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, we'd already cited. Having been buried with him in baptism, when you're also raised with him through faith in the working of God, why would he want to call attention to these people who have long since become disciples that they had that experience? Because they need to remember. Someone says, is that all there is to it? Just, you know, hear that word, believe it, and turn away from that old way you used to live and turn to Jesus and be baptized, and that's it. No. That's the beginning of it. And that's what this apostle is saying. Verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised together with Christ, buried with him, raised with him, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind, your interest, your concerns on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. By what process? By that gospel heard, by that gospel believed, by that gospel that moved you to change deep within your personality the resolve of your will, and you yielded to him, and you were buried with him and raised with him through faith in the working of God who also raised him from the dead. Then you ought to seek the things that are above. That's exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 6 when he said we are buried with him by baptism. He's saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We died to that. We died to that when we were buried with him. When we were raised to walk a different kind of life. And so therefore, our baptism should remind us that we, as the children of God and the disciples of Jesus Christ, are to be a different kind of people. Religious people, yes. But there are a lot of religious people in this country whose lives are sorry. And we don't want to be that. They are a scandal to the gospel because they parade the name of Jesus and they don't act like Him at all. So we remember what we did so that we can know what we need to do. Conclusion. I love the last phrase of Colossians 3:11. But Christ is all and in all. To the one who's pledged his troth, the one who has given his life to Christ in this act of obedience, Christ is everything. He's not just almost everything. He's everything. I wish I could digest that fully in my own life, and I believe that, and I understand that, and I preach that. But oh, the application. Because many times I would like to close the door on some parts of my life and say, I'd be glad to behave myself in these other categories, but, oh, I just can't do it here. Yes, I can. And that haunts me. Because I know I can do it. The problem is not ability. In Christ, all things are possible. But will, Christ is all. Therefore, verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Why is it we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus? Because Colossians 2:9 says, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in Him you are made full, who is the head of all principality and power. Because in chapter 2 and verse 2, that their hearts may be comforted, they being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. Everything we need of knowledge and truth is in Him. And He's given it to us in His Word. We are justified by grace through faith. But that's part of the picture there. It's not going to happen if you're not baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of your sins. It's not going to happen if you're baptized as some sort of church ordinance. It's not going to happen if you're baptized affirming even as you're being baptized, I'm already forgiven, I'm already saved, sins are already remitted. How could it happen? How can He be Lord to you? When these passages again and again, I don't know any statement or truth of the Scripture so ably and so clearly set forth as this. And why not? It's at the beginning, at the opening gates of our life with Him. And it's not surprising that it's powerfully set forth. Now that's what we need to think about if we're not Christians. But, oh, how much we've got to think about if we are. The commitment we made when we were buried and raised to walk in newness of life. If you're not a Christian because your will has been steeled against Him, then this is the time to change your attitude and yield to Christ. If you're not a Christian because you just didn't understand, and that happens to a lot of people who are taught one way and they do what they do genuinely and with an earnest heart, and they just didn't know about the things that God had said, then new understanding brings new opportunity and responsibility. Time to act on that. And if it's a child of God, I did what I did with absolute genuineness of spirit, and I can reflect on what happened in my life, and I know that I meant what I did, but I have to say, I haven't acted like it in recent days. Other things have taken my life away. You need to change. The same mercy that was available to you when first you came to Him is available now, except for the fact that you can say, now, my Father.
forgive me.
And he will forgive. The one who sent his son to the cross to die for you is one who will forgive you everything if only you will ask. And we urge you to do it while we stand together and sing.